I'd like you to turn to the scripture this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you weren't here last week, we just embarked on a study of Paul's letter to Timothy. Went through some of the introductory remarks last week. This week we'll be looking at verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1. And let me begin by just reading that text to you. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 3, Paul writes, "I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." And we have seen that Timothy was in a relationship with Paul as kind of a, you know, pupil to a mentor. He was kind of a in this relationship where Paul was trying to guide him along as an apprentice of sorts. And his intent was replicating in Timothy the qualities and character traits that would be needed to guide the church in the days to come, indeed after the apostle Paul was gone, as he is awaiting his own execution as he writes these words. And as he does so, I would suggest that he oftentimes does so not even just in the form of instruction, point by point, kind of addressing, you know, as a teacher to a pupil, but he does so by modeling, by encouraging Timothy. And we see some of that going on here. And as we look at this, you know, I obviously resonate because I identify with Timothy. Who wouldn't, you know, as a pastor, love to be mentored by the Apostle Paul? Maybe you're not a pastor, but all of us ought to be disciplers. And really what we're talking about is a discipleship relationship. And that may even be an informal thing, whether it be as a parent to a child or as a friend to a friend. We should be trying to influence others for Jesus Christ. And so the model of the Apostle Paul to Timothy ought to be something that resonates with each one of us. We are all called to be servants of God. And as such, these principles are relevant to us all. Now, notice in this opening paragraph, as he's just opening the letter, Paul doesn't really do any teaching. He's talking about himself, but he's really doing so in such a way to encourage Timothy to model his behavior. And I want to point out five things. You want to call them foundation stones for ministry, if you will. You can do it in that way, but we're just going to look at them one by one. The first of those is a grateful heart. The first is a grateful heart. Paul begins with the words, "I thank God." And stop and think about this here. Paul is languishing in a Roman dungeon. And yet the first words out of his mouth are, "I thank God." How many of us would do that in those circumstances, right? And in fact, to be more precise, he says, he doesn't actually use the verb, I thank God. He says, "I have thanksgiving," or "I have gratitude," or even more precise, "I have grace." It's the word for grace here. "I have grace with God." What a beautiful expression. He says, "I have a heart full of grace." And by the way, even in the English language, grace and gratitude come from the same linguistic root. So the idea of grace and gratitude are combined. Gratitude is our response to grace. It is how we ought to feel, having received undeserved favor and kindness. And Paul says, "I have grace with God. I am filled with that." And true and effective ministry starts out with a heart that is filled to overflowing. The wonder of God's undeserved favor lavished on us. If we do not wake up each morning marveling at the fact that we stand in God's favor, then we are not really prepared to be used by God. And this is something that I find is lacking among, particularly among young people today, that they tend to be taught all the things that are wrong with the world and all the things that have been done and victimhood and that sort of thing. And they marinate in that and it produces ugly fruit, produces angry, bitter, violent people. Now, the Bible acknowledges that the world is imperfect and that injustice abounds in the world, but it also emphasizes to us the darkness of our own heart. And it teaches us not to pin the blame of all our problems externally outward, but it teaches us that it is my own sin, ultimately, that separates me from God and is my greatest problem. And of course, it also presents to us grace in the form of God forgiving us, giving us a pardon that we do not deserve. These things are the foundation, Paul says, of really beginning to minister to God. Here he is, again, languishing in a Roman prison. He's been unjustly imprisoned. He didn't do anything wrong. He could have just been angry and bitter, but he is grateful to God. And why? Let's go back to 1 Timothy for a minute in chapter 1. And we could kind of see Paul elaborating on this point a bit here. He uses the exact same expression, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, or literally, I have grace with Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to a service. Notice the connection between gratitude in his heart and God appointing him to service. And then he says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace, same word, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. See how Paul's ministry flows out of the fact that he sees that he is the worst of sinners that has been forgiven by God. And out of that gratitude, his own ministry flows. If we lack that kind of gratitude, we will lack patience with other sinners. And so a grateful heart is the first of those foundation stones. The second is a clear conscience. Going back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. So Paul asserts that he serves God with a clear conscience. This too is vitally important. To have a clear conscience implies a true Godward orientation. Because the conscience is for us the reflection of our perception of God's assessment of our behavior. It is, as it were, kind of the voice of God to us. This is what we perceive God telling us to do. And by the way, sometimes our conscience can be misinformed. That's possible. Sometimes our conscience can tell us, and somebody may be taught all their lives that something displeases God that doesn't really displease God, and they might have a conscience that's conflicted. But we cannot violate our conscience without, in a sense, feeling like we are disobeying God. Therefore, a person who is focused upon their conscience is a person who's living their lives in the light of God's presence. And Paul is doing that. So it implies a Godward orientation, and that as opposed to living to please man or our own desires and so on. And again, we see this in the life of the Apostle Paul on numerous occasions. Let me take you to a couple of other places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, for example, in verse 2, Paul again connects these same things, this idea of service for God and a clear conscience. He says in verse 2, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. And then he says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. But that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. See, Paul is living his life in the presence of God. He says, I don't care what you think about me and my ministry. I'm trying to please God, not human beings. And again, in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says the same thing, even more emphatic terms. He says, I'll just read this one to you. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. He says there is a contradiction between ministry, trying to please others, and trying to please God. You would think that people who go into the ministry, that would not be a problem, that would be a given, that they were serving to please God, but that is by no means always the case. People are motivated to enter ministry for all sorts of reasons, including, pleasing others or seeking influence or even financial gain, whatever it may be. But Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, I serve God with a clear conscience. And by implication, he's saying, I want you to do the same thing. This gives the necessary courage. Paul's going to be challenging Timothy to stand up to false teachers, to maybe say some unpopular things, to face endurance in the face of criticism and personal attacks. All those things are, you know, in any context in which you're ministering to sinful human beings, those things arise. And Paul says it is absolutely essential if you're going to be a servant of Christ that you're living, there's a Latin expression, coram Deo, meaning before the face of God, that you're living life in the presence of God, not worried about what other people think. And so he says you need to have a grateful heart. Secondly, we need a clear conscience. Thirdly, there is a reliance on prayer. Reliance on prayer. Back in 2 Timothy, he goes on then in verse 3. He says, I did this with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. So the third trait which Paul models is reliance on prayer, which is another way of saying a reliance on God, isn't it? This is vitally important as well. Prayer is both a measure of one's communion with God and dependence upon him. Jesus taught us in John chapter 15, taught his disciples that he was the vine, they are the branches, and no branch can bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. We must be connected vitally with the branch in order to bear fruit. And so it is with anybody who wants to minister in the name of Christ. There must be a connection with Christ himself. And so there must be a reliance in that we get that connection through prayer. But it also represents a dependence upon God. That is, it is easy to become enamored with the latest method or technique, or, you know, think that our success or whatever in helping people or in ministry or whatever it may be is dependent upon external things such as those. And that's not to say that there's not a place for those things. There is. But we cannot think that we can accomplish eternal things of eternal significance with temporal means. That is, what we're trying to do is something that's supernatural, the work of God in the human heart. We're seeking for a new birth, a transformation. And I have no power to do that in anybody's life. And as I look out across the faces here, I think, man, what do I have to try and change a person? It's not my wisdom. It's not my skill. It's not even resources that I can direct them to. It ultimately comes down to the power of God. And so anybody who is really trying to change and bring change into people's lives in an effective way must always be coming back to God in prayer. And that's what Paul does with Timothy. Even with the Apostle Paul and Timothy, Paul prays day and night constantly for Timothy, praying that God will accomplish in him what will be necessary for him to fulfill the mission that God has placed before him. So again, prayer does not preclude the instruction that Paul's going to give later on in the chapter. That too is important and necessary. But you must first be in touch with the power, and the power resides in God himself. And so Paul prays. He finds himself calling on God constantly. And so we have a grateful heart, a clear conscience, a reliance on prayer. Fourthly, we see a passion for God's people, a passion for God's people. Notice in verse 4, he says, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Boy, in that simple little verse, we have a full spectrum of human emotions, don't we? We've got tears, we have joy, we have longing, yearning, all those things. And Paul's goal is for the people that he's ministering to share in the joy that God has filled his heart with. That's what he wants. And of course, you know, in any ministry situation, there are going to be times where there's tears. In this case, the tears were at their last separation, but sometimes there's tears over how things aren't going well, not as we would hope or expect. And so there's tears, but there's passion involved in this whole process. The scriptures tell us that God so loved the world that he gave, right? And anyone who ministers in the name of Jesus Christ must love real human beings. And they must love them in spite of their very flawed humanity, right? And that's true of all of us. So Paul never kept his professional distance from his converts. He was not a therapist in that kind of a relationship. It was familial. He cared. And that meant there were moments of exhilaration, triumph, and joy. There were times of tears. But people were never treated as a means to another end, a means of Paul's own career success or influence or financial gain. And his aim, as I said before, was always to bring the people in to share in the joy that he had in being forgiven by God and standing in the grace of God. And sometimes I think we miss this about the Apostle Paul. We think of Paul as the apostle of justification by faith and all those sorts of theological truths. But one of the things that we see crop up repeatedly in the New Testament is that Paul served in order to bring joy to people. And he even oftentimes speaks in terms of reciprocal obligation between leader and the follower. That is, that the leader is trying to lead people into the joy of Christ, and the people ought to be following in such a way as to bring joy to the minister. So we see, just give you a couple of examples of this. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 25, Paul says this, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain." He's talking about, again, this is another time he's in prison, but under house arrest in this case, and he's awaiting his judge, his court case. But he thinks he's going to remain, "and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith." See what his goal is? He wants to stay because he wants to lead them to progress in joy in the faith, so that, he says in verse 26, "through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me." So Paul sees it as his mission to lead people into the joy of Christ. And then just a few verses later in chapter 2, he flips that around. There's grumbling and complaining and, you know, among some of the people there. And so he challenges them in verse 2 of chapter 2, "then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose." And so Paul sees this kind of reciprocal thing taking place. We see this also in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 24. Totally different situation. In verse 24 he says, "not that we lord it over you, over your faith, but we work with you for your," what? "For your joy. Because it is by faith that you stand firm." Then, just again, a few verses later in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, "I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great anguish or distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." And so Paul, he sees this again. He's working for their joy. It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the ways that we know that the Spirit of God is present. And he wants to see that take place in their lives. And he's also praying that their reaction, their response to him will bring him joy. I could go on with other passages. I'll just list a few of them. Galatians chapter 4, verse 15. He chides the Galatians. "Where is your joy?" And they're failing to fulfill that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, in chapter 3 and verse 9, he talks about them being his crown and joy, his crown of rejoicing, and so on. And it's not just the Apostle Paul. The writer of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, urges his readers to obey their leaders so that their work would be a joy and not a sorrow, not a grief. "For that," he says, "would be of no benefit to you." And so we see that there's a sense of passion involved in ministry, that both the leader needs to care for God's people and seek their joy in Christ as well. It is always, I think, a good sign of a healthy church when the people want to be around in fellowship with each other. And we see that when people just want to scram to leave and get out as quick as possible, that's not usually a good sign of a healthy church. But there is a sense of commonality and working together in that way. And then finally, we see a respect for a godly heritage. We have a grateful heart, a clear conscience, a reliance on prayer, a passion for God's people, and finally, a respect for a godly heritage. And this comes through in a couple of ways in this text. Right at the very beginning in verse 3, I'm again back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, "I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did." You notice that little phrase in there? And Paul says that he is serving in a long line of faithful servants of God. He puts his ministry in this context of this stream of God's work down through history. And he's not doing something new or different. He is serving in the same way as so many others. And by the way, we see here that there is a continuity between the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. as Paul is really referring to those Old Testament scriptures and those Old Testament saints. And so there's a continuity of faith between those who have followed God all the way back down through the pages of the Old Testament and so on. But he also reminds Timothy of his own heritage, the rich heritage that he has. In verse 5, he says, "I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." Later on in chapter 3, in verse 15, Paul reminds Timothy that from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Where did he receive that instruction? He received it on the knee of his grandmother and his mother. And so he had received this rich heritage of faith. We presume that these were godly Jewish women who had read to Timothy when he talks about the scriptures, he's talking about, again, the Old Testament, the stories and the characters and so on. We suspect that when Paul came preaching in Lystra, that these godly women immediately recognized in the preaching of Paul the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures of the Messiah and believed in him, and then that time led Timothy as well into that. So Timothy has this rich, rich heritage of faith. We see not only the importance of acknowledging our debt to the past, but of cultivating a respect for that heritage. Now we recognize that saints of the past had their weaknesses and even their sins. Don't we all? But we also recognize that in a very real sense, we stand only on their shoulders. And Paul wasn't afraid to say that, and he wanted Timothy to acknowledge that. He wanted him to grasp that he was a part of a long history and heritage of faith. And there's humility in this. Again, I just see so much today. There's so much arrogance with regard to the past. There's a toppling of statues, reputation smeared under the assumption that, gee, if we had been living back then, we would have done much better, which is a really naive assumption, folks. And so there's this sense in which the past is, it's worthless. You trash it. We know what's better and we're going to build something new. By the way, this is one of the hallmarks, it seems to me, of heresy. It was so in the early church. One of the earliest heretics was a guy named Marcion. And Marcion just tossed out the whole Old Testament. So it's worthless. It was true of Gnosticism as well. The Gnostics were very enamored with Greek philosophy. They didn't care much about, their Jewish and biblical heritage. That was a demiurge that we tossed that all out. They were more interested in what's new, what's fashionable, what's the latest idea, and that sort of thing. And there's so much, it seems to me, arrogance in that. It seems like almost weekly I read about some other, the word now is evangelical, deconstructing his or her faith. I wish they'd deconstruct their deconstructing. Someday their kids will. The Bible encourages us to have a little bit of respect for the heritage that we have. Obviously, there's people who have a bad past and all those sorts of things. I'm not saying that, but there is a stream of faith that goes all the way back to the beginning, and we stand in a long line of saints and apostles and prophets and simply faithful individuals. And Paul wants Timothy to draw on the resources of that. He does not want to separate Timothy from that heritage, but rather wants to ground him firmly in it. It provides stability and confidence. How blessed is the individual who has such a foundation? And I know because I am one. In fact, maybe many of you may not know this, but my mother's name was Eunice. She had a sister named Lois. You know why they had those names? Because my grandmother was a very godly woman. And she liked this text. And she named her daughters after these two characters in this passage. And I don't know why they didn't name me Timothy, but we fixed that. But I am the product of, and it's not just my grandparents and parent, not just my parents, but my grandparents on both sides. My paternal grandparents were also very godly individuals. Simple people, really. Not really well-educated, most of them. But I still have a whole book full of my grandmother's poems, the one who named my mother, and of her rich faith. And so my experience goes back to the faith of my parents, my grandparents, their parents, I don't know how far back it goes, but I have that rich tradition. And today, many people do not. I should say that that doesn't mean that we can't have it, because the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, you've got this rich heritage of faith, but you also are my son, right? There is a spiritual connection between Paul and Timothy as well as father and son. And so even if we don't have the literal physical connection to godly parents and grandparents and ancestors, we enter into that stream of faith and that heritage, and it can become ours. Tragically, that kind of heritage is increasingly rare today. And let me tell you, it is, well, it's not saying much, because my father's still alive, but when he finally passes, there won't be anything left materially for us, for the four of us kids who are left to split up. There won't be much materially, but they have left me with something far, far more precious. And that is this rich heritage of faith. You see, we are not innovators. We are trustees. We are trustees of a timeless deposit, and Paul even speaks about it as such in this letter, and we'll see later on. We are entrusted with this treasure of faith in Christ and forgiveness and the gospel. And our only responsibility is to pass it along to the next generation, faithfully, truly, unchanged. You can't improve on it, folks. It is an awesome responsibility, but it is also an awesome privilege. And that's really the essence of what discipleship is, isn't it? And we can have all sorts of formal names for it, or, you know, you can use all sorts of techniques and so on and so forth. But the bottom line, discipleship is simply taking a faith that we have somehow been bequeathed and passing it along to the next generation. And Paul wants Timothy to be effective in transmitting that precious trust. In order to do so, he's going to need a grateful heart. He's going to need a clear conscience before God. He's going to need to rely in prayer. He's going to need a passion for God's people. And he's going to need to draw on that godly heritage and have respect for it. And it's something that I trust all of us can benefit from as well, as we kind of sit in on the Apostle Paul giving instructions to Timothy. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for that precious trust that we have been given. And there's always a tendency for us to think that we can improve upon it, or the latest ideas can improve upon that old, old story. But Lord, we recognize that nothing is more amazing than this strange tale of a God who loved sinful people and became one of them and cruelly hung upon a cross to redeem us from our guilt, from our sin, in order to bring us back to God. So, Lord, help us to be ever amazed at that we are a part of that precious heritage of faith, that we belong, that we are in the family of God. Lord, help us as we seek to transmit that to our children and grandchildren and to those around us, our friends, our neighbors. May we have the heart of God, that we might be able to do so truly effectively. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.